This morning our lesson is from Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, well-known portion of the New Testament. May God give us ears to hear His truth. Matthew chapter 5, at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It isn't good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The point of this passage, I believe, is that believers must be salt and light to the world. Believers must be salt and light to the world. In verse 13, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Here Jesus is comparing his disciples to the mineral, sodium chloride, more commonly known as salt. To better understand what Jesus means in this comparison, it is helpful, I think, to review the place of salt in the Roman Empire during the life of Jesus. Salt was a very valuable mineral at that time. The main reason for this was that the demand often exceeded the supply. Salt was either mined from underground or produced from the evaporation of seawater. In either case, it took a lot of work to produce what was very much like our modern rock salt today. At the time of Christ, salt was sometimes called white gold. And there were occasions when Roman soldiers were paid in salt rather than coin money. The main use of salt was preserving meat or fish. This was accomplished by rubbing salt on the protein. Without refrigeration, meat and fish would begin to spoil quickly in most parts of the Roman Empire. Salt greatly extended the useful life of these foods. Other uses of salt included flavoring for food, disinfecting wounds, and it was used in the Jewish temple for sacrifices. We read in Leviticus chapter 2 at verse 13, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." This is why salt was typically stored in the temple at Jerusalem. Although pure salt is a very stable mineral and does not go bad, the processed salt people consume sometimes does because of the contaminants. If and when this happens, it loses its value as a food preservative and flavoring agent. Bad or excessive salt was sometimes thrown on the hard surfaces and streets to help lessen the slippery surfaces during rainfall. In the case of bad salt, which was once a very valuable preservative and flavoring agent, it now becomes something that is thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So then, what is Jesus telling us when he compares his disciples to salt? The basic message here, I believe, is that God's people, when doing what they should be doing, are a blessing to the world. God's people, when they are doing what they should be doing, they are a blessing to the world. The life and doctrine of faithful Christians tends to preserve what is good in society and restrain moral, spiritual decay. The saltiness of Christians is found in their biblical lifestyle and gospel witness. In short, God's faithful people make society better, just like salt improves food. You see, Christian influence really does make a difference. Christian influence really does matter. Why? Well, because it makes for a better world. This is not to say that consistent Christian influence will necessarily bring about salvation to everyone that experiences it, or transforms any society into a perfect sinless society. However, it is one of the ordinary means God uses to bless a society. Furthermore, if Christians are not doing what they should be doing in terms of their conduct and verbal witness, they are to that society in which they live like salt that has lost its flavor, in which case there is no real value to society for them. I believe that the history of the world testifies to this, and especially the history of the United States of America. Next, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world," verse 14. Here we have another comparison. Disciples are like light. The basic idea here is that the disciples of Jesus Christ, who do what they should be doing, are displaying the light of biblical truth to a world of people that live in darkness, a world of people that love darkness. Jesus Christ is the primary light of the world. His disciples are secondary lights. Christian disciples derive their light from their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as secondary lights, the disciples are to reveal the wonderful gospel and the goodness of God in saving people from their sins. We need to be careful and remember that lost sinners do not want this light. They do all that they can to suppress this light, even though they need it more than anything. The Apostle John tells us in John chapter 3 at verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." When the disciples of Christ shine the light of Christ's truth into society, they are exposing the deeds of darkness. This can be a blessing to society because it sometimes restrains evil deeds through shame and embarrassment resulting from that light. This also functions as a call to repentance. Biblical light is the greatest blessing of all when used by God to bring about the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We must never think that the totally depraved sinner is greater than the sovereignty of God and somehow is able to block him from saving his people from their sins. The light of the gospel never goes out into the world in vain. It always accomplishes its purpose, which includes greater judgment on the reprobate, restraint of evil in society, and salvation for God's elect. Shining the light of biblical truth always glorifies God in these functions. Now, I find it very interesting that the focus in verses 14, 15, and 16 is on actions or good works shining light in society. Ordinarily, we think of Christians shining biblical light in terms of written or spoken words of instruction. In this context, Jesus cites actions as the things that shine forth biblical light. The church must daily call upon all believers in Jesus Christ to be light to those that they come into contact with in their regular activities day in and day out. Daily, the church must witness biblical truth by their conduct, what they do or don't do, what they say or what they don't say. The unbelieving world must have this witness through the conduct of Christians. The lifestyle of Christians shines forth biblical truth. This is an example of the truth that actions, like words, can really mean something in teaching people. Good works teach lessons. The ultimate goal of disciples shining their light before men is the glory of God. Not only are Christians to glorify God in their own lives, but unbelievers who see the good works of Christians are to glorify God. How is God glorified in the good works of His people? The sight of God's people, living as God directs them to, reflects many things about the character of God. First and foremost, it displays that God is the one who makes men to differ. The reason genuine disciples of Christ do not live like the world lives is because God has made them different from those that love darkness rather than light. The good works of God's people show how kind God is to change lost, rebellious sinners to those who love Him and want to serve Him. The good works of God's people show something of how great God's holiness, righteousness, justice, and power are. It is not just the duty of disciples to glorify God. It is the duty of all men to glorify God. God can and does use the good works of His people to both restrain and convert the lost, which glorifies Him. Well, as we all know, another year is in the books. 2022 is finished. We now face 2023. Some things we know for sure about the next year. We know that the character of God does not change, cannot change. We know that His plan of salvation will not change. We know that God always will keep His wonderful promises. We know that God's moral law remains the same. It does not, it cannot change. Nevertheless, there surely are many unknowns that we will have to face in 2023. Despite not knowing many of the things that God will bring to pass in our lives by His holy and righteous providence, we often reflect on the events of the past year and make some planned changes for the new year. This can be a good thing, providing the changes are really for the best. We call these planned changes, as you all know, New Year's resolutions. Some resolutions we keep, and some resolutions we do not. Not only do individuals make resolutions for the new year, our government does this also. We have a political event in America that occurs at the beginning of each new year. The President of the United States gives a State of the Union address. This address includes an evaluation of where America is in terms of some view of where America should be. The State of the Union address is sort of like a report card given to the nation by the President. The idea is a careful look at where our nation is will help us make necessary changes to improve things for the upcoming year. Also, an honest evaluation in the State of the Union will tell us how our government is doing. Why? Because the state of our union is a reflection of the state of our government. When the economy is good, when there are plenty of jobs, when crime rates are low, when America is at peace and with the world, when there is justice in the land, most people would say America is doing well. Many people think that if America is in good shape, this is because America's government is in good shape. Today, people see what is going on in American society as a reflection of what is going on in American government. This is to say that our society is a product of our government. I think this is partially true, but there is another side to this. Society certainly influences the government. The government is the way that it is because of society in which it exists. So, I think it goes both ways. Government influences society, and society influences government. However, this is not the complete picture. What is missing? The church and its influence on society. The church and its influence on society. The church sometimes, I believe, is like an elephant in the room that many times even Christians want to ignore when trying to understand the state of our society. The truth is, the state of the church is another important element that must be considered in understanding why America is the way it is today. I believe it is a big mistake to look at what's going on in the streets, homes, schools, businesses, government of America, and explain it only in terms of social, economic, and political factors. The State of the Union must also be seen in terms of what the church is doing or not doing. Someone might respond to this by saying, you mean to tell me that in America today there are spiritual influences that shape both our society and government? Well, absolutely. You read your Bible, you see this. And we must never forget this. I repeat, there are spiritual influences that shape our culture in America today. In fact, spiritual influences, I believe, are primary. Right now, the ongoing spiritual war between the forces of light and the forces of darkness have an enormous impact on not only America, but every society that exists. I find it very sad that even Christians, when trying to explain, for example, the rise of the Third Reich in Germany, or the communist revolution in Russia, they tend to focus exclusively on social, political, and economic factors as the way to have a correct understanding of why things were the way they were. All kinds of things related to the failure of the League of Nations in their World War I, if you want to call it, peace treaty, are seen as the breeding grounds for Adolf Hitler's rise to power. However, a few Christians have correctly asked the question, what was the church doing at this time? A few hundred years before Hitler, Germany was one of the strongholds of the Reformation. I am convinced the German reformers would have been a powerful source of salt and light against the rise of Nazi teaching in Germany prior to World War II. History tells us, however, that the church did very little at this time. Most churches were completely silent. A couple of exceptions, but most churches were completely silent. In fact, at that time, Germany was not a stronghold of biblical Christianity, but a stronghold of theological liberalism. We do not know if a unified, Bible-believing church in Germany doing the work of salt and light could have prevented Hitler's success. Nevertheless, this would have made it much more difficult for him to succeed. The Bible does not provide a 100% guarantee that if the church is functioning as it should in terms of salt and light, that society will be righteous. But there is no doubt. The church functioning as salt and light in any society will provide a restraint on evil. Centuries ago, many of the Christian reformers saw the Church of Jesus Christ as an imperfect institution that is in need of ongoing reformation. As each individual Christian experiences the grace of sanctification, a process that makes each believer more like Christ, the church will need something like sanctification. In other words, the church will always need to improve its faithfulness to God. This is what church reformation is all about. Reformation of the church requires an honest evaluation of where the church is compared to where it should be according to the Scriptures. I suggest that something like a State of the Union address for the church today would be very helpful at the end of each year. In fact, it would be a good thing for every congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be something like a church report card. We see something like this in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Here letters are sent to the seven churches in Asia Minor by Jesus Christ, indicating the spiritual state of each church. What is going on that is good and what is going on that is not good. The New Testament is very clear in telling us what the church should be doing. And the church needs to regularly examine how it is doing in fulfilling its responsibilities. This is necessary, I believe, for the reformation of the church. Along with this would be resolutions for improvements that must be kept. Any attempt to evaluate the current condition of the Christian church in America should have many categories of evaluation. There are numbers of things that the Christian church should be doing faithfully. However, salt and light is one very important category of evaluation. How is the church in America currently doing in terms of functioning as salt and light? Before this question can be answered, we must consider what is involved in the work of salt and light. I am convinced, absolutely clearly convinced, that the work of salt and light involves seven things. At the risk of sounding like a Puritan who rambles on and on and on, I had to break it down into 7 points. Point number one. The church must publicly recognize the living and true God as God of all of life. Now, this goes against the current thinking of some churches that make a separation between church and state that requires the church to mind its business, which is religion and not society. Yes, it is true, the Bible does teach an institutional separation between church and other institutions found in society. This is to say that the church is not the government. The church is not a financial institution. The government is not an educational institution. The church is unique. It is the bride of Christ. But the Bible does not teach a separation between God and society. The Bible does not teach a separation between God and society. And with regard to government, we see plainly in Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, that government ultimately originates with God. It is God that institutes government and is directed and ruled over by God. Those who serve in the government are accountable first and foremost to God, not we the people. Furthermore, all other institutions in society are ruled over by God. God has given in the Bible a blueprint of what society should look like. God's law contains this blueprint, and it contains direction for all of life. This biblical truth, the church must peacefully, legally, boldly proclaim to everyone in America day in and day out, regardless of who is willing or not willing to listen to it. Number two, the church must be, in a sense, political. The church must be, in a sense, political. This is part of what it is for the church to be salt and light. The church must broadcast the truth about the nature of the functions of government. And this is something that must be routinely done. It must be done, again, peacefully, legally, but it must be done boldly. It must be broadcast to everyone, regardless of their willingness to accept it. The message of Psalm 2 that God rules over politics must be ringing in the ears of every American. Now I ask you, if the church is not delivering this message, then who will? Fox News? I don't think so. Number three, the church must publicly testify against and condemn all evil in society. This requires an ongoing analysis and evaluation of American society by biblical truth. The church must continually be involved in a biblical evaluation of our government, our laws, our economy, our education, our art forms, our recreation, and family lifestyles. The church must testify against and condemn all forms of evil in our land boldly, peacefully, legally, by every means available to us, which would include radio, television, internet, newspapers, books, tracts, face-to-face witness, and whatever else would get the message out there. The church must include an explanation of why God intends to condemn the various things that are evil in America. This explanation must be clear, it must be specific, it must be detailed. And again, I ask the question, if the church is not going to do this, then who will? We're not going to get it on conservative talk radio. Number four, the church must publicly proclaim that our nation is currently under God's holy judgment. Interesting, when I went to visit my son, I mentioned something to him, my son David, who is a Christian, a believer. I think he knows the scriptures. And I mentioned to him something about God's current hand of judgment upon our nation. And he looked at me like, what? Yeah, what are you talking about? Well, the church must publicly proclaim and explain how it is that our nation currently is under God's holy judgment. And this must be something that is ringing in the ears of every American, that God judges wickedness in nations because He cannot overlook sin. America must hear that the judgments of God for national evil in our country involve war, famine, disease, economic collapse, natural disasters, and corrupt, immoral leaders. The church must point out God's righteous judgment on our nation in terms of specific things that are going on right now. Runaway inflation, food and material shortages, wicked laws, again, incompetent, immoral leadership, increasing crime rates, COVID pandemic, legal protections for biblical abominations, and probably being very close at war with Russia. These things are certain evidence of God's blessing upon our country, right? No, not blessing upon our country, but judgment, curses upon our country. We see in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. America today is becoming less and less blessed and more cursed by God because of its wickedness. And again, I ask, if the church is not delivering this message, then who will? The Republican National Committee? I don't think so. Number five. The church must call our nation to repentance. This is another part of functioning as salt and light. How will our nation repent if it is not called upon to repent? And who will call our nation to repent if it is not the church? The solution to America's present crisis is fundamentally moral, spiritual, not social, political, and or economic. Who will broadcast the message, America, repent or perish, if it's not the church? The church must preach this message with boldness and urgency. America must repent in a hurry, or America the Great will be America the Gone. Now, someone might say, you really believe that God will do something like this? And my response is absolutely. You read your Bible and you will see many accounts of God destroying evil nations. Number six, the church must cry out, God is merciful, kind, and forgiving to those nations that repent. It is a revealed will of God that nations forsake their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in true submission and humility. God is gracious to nations that repent. Again, I ask you, if the church is not delivering this message, then who will? AMAC? The Association of Mature American Citizens? I don't think so. Number seven, the church must steadfastly pray for our nation. The church must not forget or minimize the importance of prayer. In regard to our nation, the church must include in its prayer, I believe, at least these three things. One, that the church will faithfully do the work of salt and light. That we would faithfully do the work of salt and light. Number two, that God would bless the work of salt and light. And number three, that not only would evil be restrained in the land, but that our nation, America, would repent as Nineveh repented. I find some churches praying in our nation for our country to repent. Excellent. We need to continue that. But what about praying for the church to be faithful as salt and light? I ask you, what are the ordinary means by which a nation repents? What are they? I find only one answer in the Bible. The church doing the work of salt and light and calling upon the nation to repent. And again, if the church is not doing this work of salt and light, then who will? Well, it's certainly not going to be an organization like the National Rifle Association. So, what is your sense of how the American church is doing in terms of being salt and light to our nation? If you were assigned to make a State of the Church address for 2022, in terms of simply the category of salt and light, what would it be like? More importantly, what do you think Jesus Christ, the head of the church, would say about the salt and light function of the American church in 2022, our past year? How do we do? I think Jesus would say that the American church needs to make some big improvements. Why do I think this? Because of the current state of affairs in America. This is a reflection of the current state of affairs in the church. Not always, but normally, the moral spiritual condition of society reflects the faithfulness of the church in that society. Only God knows how many genuine disciples of Jesus Christ live in America today. But this is for sure, there are some. Furthermore, there are some true local churches. The question is, are the true local churches in America really functioning as salt and light in every area that they need to be functioning? You know, it's not the number of so-called churches in the land that makes the difference in a society. It is the faithfulness of the true churches functioning as salt and light that makes the difference. Well, you might ask, if the church is not doing grade A work as salt and light, then what might be the reasons for this? Well, I've listed three. More could be given. Number one reason I believe that we do not see the church doing a work as salt and light, fear. Fear. This, I think, is the number one reason. Christians individually and collectively are afraid, scared of the response unbelieving Americans will give when they function as salt and light. There will be laughter, mocking, accusations, threats, loss of jobs, acts of violence, and possibly even jail time. We know that often today Christians are tolerated very well in our society, providing they stay in line. Staying in line involves limiting activities to the spiritual things in the Christian community. Being out of line involves any activity that seeks to transform the way of life that has been pronounced by unbelievers as acceptable in America. The dominant American way of life today includes unrestrained sexual activity, abortion on demand, same-sex marriage, homosexual, transgender rights, legalization of dangerous recreational drugs, government support of people that do not want to work, spending money we do not have, reluctance to punish criminals according to biblical standards, and creating and maintaining an educational system that indoctrinates students to be faithful servants of the kingdom of darkness. Some churches today, they see these things. They're very much aware of this, and they are afraid to say anything at all about it. You know, persecution is not something new developed in the 20th or 21st century. Christians have been persecuted from day one by unbelievers, and that's going to continue until the end of time. Persecution is and will be always a reality for Christians. But I ask the question, how can anyone be a Christian that is not willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? I do not understand this. Number two, reason number two that we don't have the top grade. Some churches think that the world is getting progressively more and more evil. In which case, why act as salt and light when salt and light will make no difference whatsoever? It is a spiritual waste for the church to attempt to function as salt and light in a society that is increasingly becoming a hell on earth. So we forget about this. Number three. The evil world in which we live will be brought to an end in the very near future. Recent survey I heard on radio indicated that the majority of Americans believe that the United States will not last another 100 years. I don't know if that's true or not. But there certainly are some churches who would say that the evil world in which we live will be brought to an end in the very, very near future. This is because we live at the end of the end times. Our very eyes tell us that America is so evil that it simply cannot exist much longer. The end of the world is coming any day now. Attempts to be salt and light to America are like, as one man said, polishing brass on a sinking ship, and that's foolish. I conclude that these reasons, if all are true, and I have some big doubts about a couple of these, nevertheless, that even if all of these reasons are true, they do not remove the responsibility that Jesus Christ has placed upon his disciples to be salt and light. You know, what we are told to do in the Bible is not qualified by if you think it's going to work or if you think it's going to be successful. The duties that God has placed upon us are duties that we must perform. Why? Because God has called upon us to do that. And so Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Again, I find no limitations or exceptions given by Jesus to dismiss salt and light responsibilities for the church because of fear, increasing wickedness in the world, and or expectation of any minute destruction of the world. Therefore, let the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America, let us in Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church resolve for the new year to function more faithfully as salt and light. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us this big responsibility of being salt and light. Help us, Father, to increasingly understand the importance of this. Help us, Father, to be more faithful in doing this. Help us, Father, to honor and glorify you as we shine forth the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and your law as the blueprint for how society should function. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.